Hallelujah. You know, no matter our circumstances, and we all have them, some difficulties, some disappointments, some just momentary issues that just grab us, we need to be reminded. So what I'm going to read today is just a reminder as we find ourselves in that situation, whatever it is. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you this morning. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known the sons of men his mighty acts. In the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, thank you, Lord, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, Lord, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth, Lord, this morning, our mouths shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Father, be with us this morning, but Lord, we want to be with you. We want to praise and glorify you in your holy name. Yes. Be with us, Lord, forever and ever. Amen.
You may be seated. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so on the table right there next to the sound booth, there are our couplets. If you don't have any, please go ahead and avail yourself of them. I'm going to look at Luke 22 today. So if you have your scriptures, turn to Luke 22. I do consider the Lord's Supper to be an event. I believe there's healing. I believe there's redemption. I believe there's grace that we partake when we partake of the Lord's body and blood. His death is central to our faith. Apart from his death and, of course, the ensuing resurrection, we don't really have faith. That's what Paul says. If Christ is not raised from the dead, and to be raised from the dead, he had to die. Then he said, your faith is in vain. So we partake of the Lord's Supper each week to remind us that and to receive his grace and his healing, which we need for every day. just to be sustained. Luke 22, this particular version of the Lord's Supper, I want to pick up in verse 14. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, "With great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's a Hebrew idiom. Desiring, I've desired. That's why the English translation says great desire. That was a Hebrew way of saying intense desire. Jesus has an intense desire to be with his disciples, his apostles, his friends, those whom he's mentored before he dies. And he says, "For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, I know we look at these passages liturgically. We look at them, you know, theologically. But there's another dimension just reading it as a story. Jesus says, he knows he's going to die. He announces to his disciples he's going to die. He's been announcing that to them. They, of course, argue with him, fight with him, get confused about it because it didn't make sense to their paradigm. Even can you imagine walking with Jesus and seeing the things he did and hearing what he said and recognizing that, man, is this guy from planet Earth or not? But knowing he was, because he was so human, they still didn't have the paradigm that he had. That, for me, is a kind of lifelong, life journey-long perspective that I take. No matter where I'm at with Jesus, no matter what I've seen, no matter what I believe, no matter what I hope for, no matter what I've gone through and seen God with me in those things, I always recognize my paradigm isn't his paradigm. And see, that protects me. No matter what happens to me, my paradigm's not his paradigm. And I'm always open to paradigm shifts, okay? I'm always used to changing significantly. But if you stop and think of it, I'm going to die. He's been telling them, you know, he started telling them about, I think it was, if you estimate the time in the Gospels, at what point he announced that, it's about midway through this 3.5-year journey that he had, about halfway through. He's been telling them every once in a while, "I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." But the interesting thing here, this is the practical thing. "With great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, for I say I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's going to eat of it again with them, which is his way of saying, yeah, and this isn't going to be the last time. Oh, yeah, I'm going to die, but this is going to be the last time I eat with you. And I mean, we could look at that as, well, yeah, it's kind of a theological statement of heaven. No, it's not a theological statement of heaven. After he rose from the dead, all the Gospels said, he says, "Cook me something here. Let's have some fish. Let's have a dinner." And for Jesus, just doing life with people, that was ministry. That's what ministry is. And I know I've had to like come down a lot over the years. Like, ministry is doing life with people. It's not just let's get up here and have a great preach message and let's have some miracles. It's just doing life with people, and that's precious, that's powerful. And I still have a long way to go with that, but I'm learning it. I'm learning it. The people I went to high school with, graduated in 1969. That's, you know, I'm the ancient of days as far as this church goes. But, you know, we had some, you know, we were a small Catholic school. We had 120 people in my graduating class. And I don't know, like 65, 70 of those 120 were 12-year students. That meant we were with each other from the time we were out of kindergarten into the time that we graduated. And we were tight-knit. We were close. We were strong. We loved each other. And I don't know what happened with us. We didn't even have a 25th reunion. We had a 15th reunion, and then we didn't have one until the 40th. And in the 40th, I reconnected with my old dear friends. And we've been connected since. You know, we've gone through the 50th, and what are we headed toward? And I think we had the 55th, which I missed this year. But I'm really connected with them, and I've learned how important friendship is. It's so significant in terms of what Christ wants us to be. I have an old friend here today. I'm not going to make him stand up or anything like that, but it's important. It's just so important. Even for friends that I didn't see him for 25 years when we met, and I was like, who are you? Oh, gosh, I remember who you are. I don't know. The real Jesus just has a way of keeping us very apostolically connected, but also really humanly connected. It's so important. It's so important. Many of the regrets that I have, because we do confess our sins before we partake of the Lord's Supper. We just confess them to God, but I'm confessing them to God and you today. A lot of my sins were just violations of friendship. That's what they were. All in the name of Jesus, of course. Oh, I did them in the name of Jesus. I did them in the name of God. I did them in the name of kingdom. And what Jesus had to show me that was that kingdom, which is big. It's God is in charge of human history and is moving his eschatological goals on the consummation. That's kingdom, but kingdom is also about what Jesus always had the two things balanced right. It was loving people. And so we got to find a way to be these incredible kingdom people, but we have to be, we have to love people too. We have to understand the kingdom and love people. And I just, somehow Jesus did it. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And I don't believe, he wasn't just talking about the second coming. He wasn't just talking about some theological view. He was talking about, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again from the dead and we're going to come back and we're going to be friends. And I mean, Jesus himself said that in John. John 15, I call you no longer servants, but I call you friends. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. See, he's saying you can be servants, Christian servants, and I mean, you can do good things as Christian servants, and some people are, you know, being led down a Pied Piper's path right now and saying they're serving God for all kinds of nonsense. And it's just, I was there. I was there. So I have forgiveness in my heart and hope in my heart that people who call themselves by the name of Jesus will learn. I only learn by the grace of God, and I hope they will learn too. I'm not angry at those people. That's another thing I had to get over, being angry at everybody. We had these pastors' meetings. It was like a blog, and it was with the pastors from all over the country that I fellowship with, and they had to shut it down, and nobody ever said why, but it was because of me. Because I used to get in fights with people. What do you believe in? How stupid is that? How that's contrary to the teaching of Jesus. And I'd stir all kinds of things up and there'd be all kinds of fights and people would fight. And then I'd kind of walk away. You know, the fight started and then you just walk away. And, they had to cut them. There were a couple of us were to blame, but I was the main one to blame. Because I was the dissenting voice. And I had to learn to, I just had to learn to get over that. I just had to learn to get over it. Whatever. I can tell people they're not right and tell them why, but I'm still required to love them. I'm still required to love them. So Jesus taught me all of this because Jesus did it. He did it with his disciples. I know the scripture is like, oh, you of an unbelieving heart. How long can I put up with you? And that was just like a nice way of saying, he's probably saying, you idiots, toward his disciples. But he kept with it. He kept with it. And he took the bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And I mean, and he goes on, he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. I mean, Jesus lived in so much reality. He can't wait to be with them, even though he's about to die and suffer for our sins. He's with them. His betrayer is one of his own disciples. And you know that even with the stern warnings here, and I always have a tendency to think that, because Jesus adds, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I tend to think Jesus is just kind of like warning him, like, what are you doing? And they're questioning among themselves and so on and so forth. But Jesus had this incredible ability to live life even in the midst of all the very, very difficult things he was going through, he was about to go through, everybody else was going through. And I think if we honor the Lord's Supper and partake of his body and receive strength and partake of his blood and receive forgiveness, we honor this supper by being like Jesus. No matter how difficult it is or it becomes or it has been, we press through, and he gives us a strength. He pressed through, and he pressed through knowing that the moral bent of the universe was toward goodness, that it would still turn out good. It would still turn out all right. That's kind of me stealing what Dr. Martin Luther King said. But I do believe there's a moral bent that for me is that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in human history regardless. That's what the Lord's Supper means for me. And whenever I partake of it, that's why I'm partaking of it. I'm like, and I'm just going to pray that. Lord, I know who you are. I believe, Father, that you're in charge of the universe. I believe that even if your son is heading toward his death, Lord, you're there to encourage, because you're saying, Lord God, that the way the universe is headed is not toward death, but toward life, not toward destruction, but toward a realization of goodness and graciousness. And that's why we partake of the body and blood of Jesus. However long I still have left, I've seen that all my days, Lord, is that no matter what things look like. I mean, the little thing that you always say to me is when I'm frustrated, confused, angry, hurt, not understanding, you always just say to me, I hear that little voice say, oh, just wait a couple days. And always within a short time, I'm somewhere else, even in the midst, even embracing the sorrow. So Lord, with that in mind, I partake of your body. Your body is strength. And with that in mind, I partake of your blood. Your blood is grace and forgiveness and mercy and healing in Jesus' name. I know I say this every week I preach, but I'm not going to take long to do the message. See, that's right. I don't intend to do a long time. I want to keep going with Luke 22. I just want to keep going. Now, what did I do? Jan, do you see my glasses? Yeah, all right. This is the famous one I asked to Jan. Jan, I can't find my glasses. Does anybody know? Oh, Jan, you got them on. Oh, okay, good. All right, Luke. Let's go back to Luke 22. This is kind of like I've already preached the message, and I did this purposely so that it wouldn't be a long message. We'll deal with the gifts of the Spirit again next week. This is a light attendance, and I want more people to come in, and we can deal with the gifts of the Spirit, and then we'll be ready for Neil and for Tim to come. But go back to Luke 22. So what is the meaning? I mean, what grace does Jesus provide for us? What model does Jesus provide for us from the Lord's Supper? And the real meaning is, and I've already touched on it, the real meaning is that in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances, the Lord prays for grace and faith. If we're going to walk in this hour and fruitfully bear witness to Jesus, if we're going to be the witness that the world desperately needs right now, and God knows it needs a witness of something, just an alternative to the way we do things. If we're going to do that, we need faith and we need grace. And the grace and faith that Jesus provides at this supper is a larger picture for us. It's the picture of his entire life. So after Jesus announces in verse 22, verse 21, that the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Again, I just picturing Jesus. He knew, I don't know, you know, he knew from the start who Judas was and what Judas was going to do. And yet here we are 3.5 years into this relationship with the disciples, and he makes a statement like that one of you is going to betray me. And they look at each other, who is it? Jesus didn't treat Judas any different from the rest. He treated them graciously, extremely graciously, all of them. My tradition in Christ that I believe in, that I walk in, that I see is consistent with the Scriptures, consistent with the things recorded in the gospel that Jesus says, is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me, which Jesus makes a claim for exclusivity in terms of who he is, that no one else is equal to him. Now that's the gist of our faith tradition. And I'm certain that there are many other people with many different faith traditions, many different religions, who would believe the same thing. Now, I believe that. Now, the challenge of believing that is not, who do you think you are? You know, who exactly do you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? Which is a normal human reaction. What I believe is right, what everyone else believes is wrong. No, the challenge of that faith tradition, and Jesus brings that challenge, and he brings it specifically with Judas. No, my faith challenge is, even believing that, am I going to treat every human being with dignity, with kindness, with love, whether I believe that I'm following the true tradition or not? See, that's counterintuitive. That is not how a lot of Christians or people who believe their religion is right follows. Well, if I'm right, the rest of you, you're just all dogs. Or if I'm right, you guys are a piece of whatever. Or if I'm right, well, I'm right. And I'm entitled. And I'm privileged. See, that's precisely what Jesus doesn't want us to do. If you walk around with an attitude that you're right and anybody else is scum, I don't care if it's for political reasons, if it's for religious reasons, if it's for economic reasons, if it's for philosophical reasons, if it's for ethnic reasons. If you walk around that way and you call yourself a Christian, well, you're not acting like it. Because that's not how Jesus does it. My challenge is, am I going to treat everyone as made in the image and the likeness of God? And show them graciousness and kindness. Nope, even beyond that, love. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. Well, yeah, we agree with that. We love you, Father. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's getting a little more difficult. How about I love my Christian neighbors? Well, that doesn't even work anymore now. You love your Christian neighbors if they vote the way you vote. Other than that, they're probably not, they're fake Christians anyways. But Jesus goes further than that, and he says, you're to love your enemies. You're to pray for those who persecute you. You are to do good to those who spite you and mistreat you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. You're to do what I did. Well, where do we see he did it? Well, right here. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And I've known who he is for the 3.5 years I've been involved with all of you. And they're like, who is it, Lord? Come on. If Jesus treated him just slightly differently from the rest, they go, we know who it is. Yeah, we know who it is. Jesus has been showing us for 3.5 years, but he didn't. So this is the paradigm of life that emerges from everything that Jesus does. And I've always said, we can draw theological conclusions from the Bible, and that's fine and that's good. I do it all the time. But we have to also understand that all of Scripture is a picture on how to live life God's way. How to treat people like our Father in heaven treats us. That's the trajectory of the Word. So they're questioning among themselves. And in the midst of questioning, well, who is it? You know, who's the bad guy? They start realizing, well, it's not me. I'm not going to be the one that does it, so I must be one of the good guys. So now, because they're one of the good guys, their heads start going in another direction. How do they move from that to now there also was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest? How do they move that way? Well, gosh, when you're disciples of the Messiah, the one their people have waited for thousands of years, and he is here, and we know what he's going to do. We know he's going to destroy those Romans, and he's going to destroy those worthless leaders that we have, and he's going to take care of everybody. And again, he's going to put us in the chair there, and we're going to be running the show. Well, of course, they're going to start with it. But again, his paradigm is not our paradigm. Even having been with him for 3.5 years. Oh, if I would have been with Jesus for 3.5 years, I used to imagine, I'd have never done what those disciples did. Yes, I would have. Because let's keep going here and see Jesus' lesson. So now they're fighting which one should be considered the greatest. They just went from questioning which one of us is the worst, and all of a sudden they're which one of us is the greatest. And isn't that kind of like the tension of our lives? We enter in a situation and we're either trying to point out that I'm the greatest, or we're in the situation we're worried about whether I'm the worst or we want to find out who the worst is. And he said to them, he said, the kings of the nations, the kings of the non-Jews. Let's talk about the non-Jews. The non-Jews mean two things. They're the hated Romans, but they also run the show. He says to them, the kings of the nations exercise lordship over them. They have this political authority over them. And those who exercise authority them are called benefactors. You know, you're a benefactor. You're a benefactor because if I don't say you're a benefactor, I'm going to be in trouble. You're a benefactor. So I'll do everything I can to be on your good side. Jesus is not so among you. He's trying to shift their paradigm. This is after the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine? I mean, who would come to the Lord's Supper, one of the most solemn moments, a sacramental moment, and act like this? Every one of us who leave church on Sunday and do exactly the same thing. He says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Not an appreciation of accumulation of years of wisdom that again makes you entitled, but just as the younger in whom you just see there's something, a freshness, a vitality of life, even though two-thirds of what they think and say and do is probably wrong. Jesus is making some pretty heavy statements here. And he who governs, this is the important thing, as the one who serves. And what he's saying to them is, yes, you are following the Messiah. Yes, you are following the King of the universe. Yes, you are following the one who's going to issue a directive to human history that's going to end up in God's will. Yes, you are. But if you are, you can't be acting the way you are right now. You have to change the way you're thinking. You're thinking correctly theologically, and your practical life thinking stinks. Which isn't that the problem with Christians? Oh, we have all the right doctrines and we think theologically clearly, but our lives suck the way we treat each other. He who governs is he who serves. See, there's the burden of being on the right side of history. It doesn't mean you don't think anything about yourself. Like, I'm on the right side of history, I'm with the right guy, so I can pretty much do to all the rest of you numbskulls whatever I want to. I can, like I always say, my favorite saying is, people come to the Lord and it's the revenge of the nerds. Now you're going to get back at everybody who ever punished you all your life. That's not the purpose of following Jesus. He's saying, if you're going to be on the right side of history, it's not going to be used to punish other people. It's not going to be used to berate other people. It's not going to be used to assert your entitlement over other people. It's going to be to serve. That's the purpose of authority. Being on the right side of history, being with God, is that you become a servant. Servant as a husband, a servant as a wife, a servant as parents, a servant as children, a servant as the boss at work, a servant in your profession, a servant with your brothers and sisters, and may I add, if you're the president, a servant of people. And if you're not, you're not on the right side of the history. If you don't do that, I don't care what the rest of your credentials are, you're not on the right side of history. So he continues, he said, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was always the person who seated at the table was greater. That's just how it was. But he says, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Yeah, I'm on the right side of history. I am history. But I'm here to serve. This is important, guys. this is more important than we want to begin to move in even a more powerful way in the gifts of the Spirit, because I believe we need it in this hour if we're really going to have gospel testimony. And I've been teaching on the gifts and telling people to pray about the gifts, and we're praying for each other about the gifts, and all that stuff is good and great and wonderful. But I realize, but gifts, that's power, that's authority. We better learn how to handle power and authority the right way before God does what he's going to do in our midst. Then he continues. But again, Jesus doesn't just always pick on us. Rick Ludlow, who, you know, he comes here every couple years, doctor, pastor, Rick Ludlow, my old friend from the Jesus movement. Gosh, he and his brother, and his brother Larry was here too, you know, a few weeks back. They were both here, and I was a kid in the Jesus movement. They were younger than that. They were younger than me. I was the 18-year-old elder, you know, in the church, and they were really young. That's how long I've known them. And I mean, I was explaining things to them, talking to them, just as kids. And now they're back, and Larry's a genius, and Rick is a genius too. He's a doctor. But he's the one, and these are Rick Ludlow's studies. He went through the Gospels, and he took all the sayings of Jesus, and he listed them in a column of Jesus rebuked somebody here, Jesus affirms somebody here. And he said, and I haven't tested it out, but he's too smart to probably get that wrong. He said, Jesus rebuked people 2 out of every 3 things he said, but 1 of every 3 things he said, he affirmed them. So he's rebuking them. Of course he's rebuking them, but then he affirms them. He says, but besides the fact that you're supposed to serve, well, you actually have been serving, even though you're not acting it right now. And here's how we serve Jesus. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Being a Christian is going to cost you from being a Christian, but it should never cost us because we're just acting like, should I say the word that I said 12 times last week? Bleep, you should never get it. Your trials should not be because you're a jackass, okay? Those trials don't count. You that's just consequences for being that way. But he says, you have continued with me in my trials. They're his trials. They're his trials. Jesus has these issues that take place because he stood for the truth, because he was willing to stand for the truth, he got in trouble. I met with 2 of my precious, I'm not going to give you all the specific names and details because wouldn't be appropriate right here at the moment. There will be a time at the moment, but the lesson was important. 2 of my closest African-American friends and leaders and mentors. I consider them mentors. I'm accountable to them. And we had a discussion about like things that are going on right now among Christians. And we talked about things that are going on, particularly with African-American Christians right now because of our current political climate. And one of them talked about, he says, you know, they're just 3 kinds of people. And, you know, look, we were talking ultimately about serious racial issues. He says, there are people who, and he's talking about people in the church. He's talking about people in the church. He says there are people who have these racist issues in their hearts to begin with. And then when you get in a climate where you get permission to do it, it just comes out. It was always there. It's not the fault necessarily of the people who are giving them permission. They've got permission to do what they want. He said there's a second group. He said, and they will not do the right thing. And he means by the right things is stand for what Jesus said, because it's going to cost them economically. And he said, there's a third kind. And of course, I'm the only white guy at the table here. And he turns to me and he says, and there's a third kind, he said. And they're just not willing to do the courageous thing. And of course, I drove one of them home, and I just sharing some real personal issues with me and my place in Christianity, because I have a whole bunch of friends who I kind of thought they understood things the right way, and I'm really wondering about that right now. And he just looked at, I said, What do I need to do in this hour? Because it's just, I'm all over the place right now in this hour. I'm really conflicted. Sometimes I'm really afraid. Is it okay for me to admit to you guys? Sometimes I'm really afraid. I'm not afraid for myself. That's nothing. I'm not afraid for myself. You guys all know I've been to countries in the world where I'm preaching, and you go to the door of the church to preach, and there's a soldier with an automatic weapon in front of the church guarding it. Or I've been in countries like, how come every time we drive to the conference from the hotel, we take a different direction? Well, Pastor, you don't know who's following us. There's some pretty dangerous people following us who might want to do some great bodily harm. I'm not afraid of those things. I'm afraid of what is going to happen to the church. I pray that this church holds together no matter what. I pray that we're devoted to Jesus and we are committed to His word and to each other as much as we're devoted to Jesus. I asked him, and he looked at me and he said, Mike, he said, it's all about truth. You just keep preaching the truth, he said, no matter what it costs you. He says, and then he said, well, preach the truth the way you've been preaching the truth. He gave me the benefit of the doubt. And honestly, there are all kinds of tragedies. We're facing a family tragedy from last night. They're not all political tragedies. This is life. Life sucks. Okay? But Jesus is Lord in spite of life sucking. You are those who have continued with me in my trial. See, I have to take stands that I'm not even comfortable with if I know that's what He says. They're His trials. See, they're not even my trials anymore, because I'm not doing this for my sake. If I was doing it for my sake, I'd be out the door in a minute. I'm doing it for His sake. And Jesus is saying, if you're on the right side of history, and even if you believe, you know, that your Lord, your Messiah, your Scripture, your faith tradition is the right one, well, you still got to be, they're my trials. Then you stand with me in my trials. And He said, and because of that, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me. Oh, you think you're going to get authority? Sure, you are going to get authority. And then he goes into some real Jewish description. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they want to hear all that. But it's got to be done on His terms. You're going to get authority. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. My gosh. Do you understand what Jesus is? He's given them incredible authority. Authority that no human being before that has had. They're the 12 apostles. That's why Luke calls them the 12 apostles. You go in other gospels and it's just he's there with the disciples. He was there with the apostles. But it's going to be, what is authority to judge? You judge people by serving them. Eugenio Corsini, the perennial Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, 1970s. I read it, changed my whole view of the book of Revelation. He's the one who said the Lord gets vengeance on his enemies by converting them. And you know what? The only way we're going to see that is if we love our enemies. If we pray for those who persecute us. If we do good to those who despitefully use us. See, that's what the real authority to judge is. Because by your doing the right thing in the face of their wrong thing, you're judging them. But you're judging them redemptively. You're giving them a chance to find the right way. And then he says, and this is the end of my sermon, because we're almost the end of my sermon, but there's just a couple more verses. And then the Lord said, now in Luke here, he hasn't mentioned who the betrayer is, but he turns to Simon and he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. He has asked for you to sift you like wheat. So he's saying with the cost of being on the right side of history, there will be an opposing force, a dark force, a satanic force that's always to sift you like wheat, to shred you, to do everything in its dark power to stop you from exercising the authority that I'm going to give you the right way. Jesus is about to die, but he says, this is a pattern, guys. You guys are going to be bringing the gospel to the world in a couple months. I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised from the dead, I'm going to ascend to heaven, I'm going to send the Spirit upon you, and you're going to be bringing the gospel in a couple months, and you got to do it right. Your paradigm has to shift. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. It's interesting because he addresses Simon, but then the you is plural. He's saying, Simon, and you're just a picture of all the rest of the ones, the 11 who are left here. This is going to be for all of you. But since you're the leader right now, you're the leader of the leaders, you're the pattern. And if Satan's going to try to sift you, Satan's going to try to sift them. Satan has asked for you, and Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. See, prayer is still, it's central. It's so important. That's why we pray for each other. We pray for each other, and we pray for each other. When somebody's going through something, we pray for them. When somebody's struggling, we pray for them. When somebody's doing well, we pray, we pray, we pray. Jesus is saying, I'm countering Satan's request to have you with my request to God the Father, to pray. I'm praying that your faith should not fail. You're going to need grace and you're going to need faith. We need grace and we need faith. Now, we know we need faith from this passage, but we know when Paul writes about faith, he says grace is the source of faith. That's why we say the gifts of the Spirit are grace gifts. They're charismata from the Greek word charis, which is grace. They're gifts that are bestowed upon us by grace. We need faith and we need grace. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That's my go-to prayer when people are struggling. Lord, don't let so-and-so's faith fail. Don't let so-and-so's faith fail. Don't let it fail them, Lord. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That's amazing. When you've returned to me, what is he falling from? What is it that he's falling from that he has to return to? Well, Jesus lays something really heavy on him. This is where we'll close. He said, Peter said, well, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I believe Peter was sincere. I believe he sincerely says that. You know, I say, I believe this and I believe that. No, I'm fine. I'm not worried about it. They wanted to take me away and martyr me. Oh, just wait till that happens. We'll see what I really feel at that point. but I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he meant it from his heart. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Oh, you guys are wondering who the betrayer is. Well, it's Judas. Well, it's Peter. Well, Peter, since you, I speak to you in plural, it's all of you. They all ended up betraying Jesus. There's no such thing as an elite entitled status in Christ. There is none, because we're all human beings. We fail. And this is my concluding point here. And we need Jesus' help when we fail. We fail even at our best. As I've said this before, my worst sins have come after I came to Jesus, not before I came to Jesus. Oh, I got a testimony. I was so bad. I was so horrible. Yeah, I got a testimony after I came to Jesus. My worst sins are that I came to after I came to Jesus, but Jesus always forgives me. And because he forgives me, when I look around at all the hypocrites that I can't stand here because they're hypocrites, the Lord reminds me the biggest hypocrite is right here. And he forgives me. And see, that empowers me to forgive all the other hypocrites that I see, because I'm one of you. God is amazing. He's just amazing how he does it. And see, it's those failures of mine and being forgiven by the Lord have taught me to go really easy on other people's failures. I didn't always do that. My wife's going like this. I'm like, well, I didn't ask for that, but since she gave it, she shook her head. Those a lot of my failures come from my own life, my own family. But the Lord works it out so wonderfully. He helps us not to be entitled. He removes us from the entitlement zone, and we recognize there's only one who's entitled. His name is Jesus. His name is the Father. His name's the Holy Spirit. And it teaches us. It teaches us who we are and who he is, and it helps us to be better human beings to our fellow hypocrites. See, Jesus has a way, God has a way of evening the playing field. Who is that guy that's going to betray you, Jesus? Oh, it's Judas. We could have told you that, Lord, until it's not Judas, not just Judas. It's me. So, Father, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I ask you, Lord, this is just a beautiful communion message. Lord, I just think you're so cool, Lord. I think you're so awesome. I think how you've done this is just amazing. How you've done this is just amazing. I have a brother, his saying is, and I'm not denigrating this saying, he says, if God canceled hell tomorrow, I'd still follow Jesus. I just say, if God canceled heaven tomorrow, I'd still follow Jesus. Because Jesus is awesome. He's awesome. He has made me, by his grace, a better human being. That's what the world needs right now, is some authentic human beings who collectively represent Jesus to the rest of the world that so desperately needs to see Jesus right now. Help us, Father, to do those things in the name of Jesus. We pray it. Amen.